beginning with John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Paraclete shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. Because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And then John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. One of the problems that happens when I have to break up a sermon like this is that I feel a certain obligation to go back and catch you up. Those of you who were not here last week need that, and frankly, we all need it because there's so much that fills our lives. It's very presumptuous of me to think that you would remember what we said last week. So just briefly, in summarizing these first couple of points, the prospect of Jesus' departure, we said, which he speaks about to his disciples in this whole context in the Gospel of John, causes them to be troubled. And Jesus wants to reassure his disciples. So Jesus teaches his disciples about the Holy Spirit. And the word for the Holy Spirit in the original, as we said last week, is the word paraclete, which is a compound word. Para means to come alongside, and kaleo means to call. So the Holy Spirit is the one who calls out, as it were, alongside of us. And of course, what is it that he's calling out? He's calling out the name of Jesus. He's calling out Jesus to us. He's teaching us about Jesus. When Jesus comes to his people, he has every right to come as a righteous judge and confront them, but instead he comes and stands alongside them as a friend in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit does, we said last week. He discloses Jesus. He's like a spotlight, like spotlights in a theater or floodlights in a stadium. You don't really notice the lights. You're not supposed to gaze and look at the lights. They're intended to let you see what is happening on the stage or on the field in front of you. In other words, they do not call attention to themselves. And similarly, the Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself, but to Jesus. When the Father discloses his glory, he shows us Jesus. Jesus discloses the Father's glory. Jesus said that earlier in the Gospel of John. He said, I have come that I might glorify him. I have come that I might reveal the glory of the Father. And when Jesus discloses his own glory, it is the Holy Spirit that he sends to do it. It's the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son that shows us, spotlights the glory of Jesus in our hearts. How does the Holy Spirit disclose Jesus and his glory to us? We asked that question last week. And I suggested to you that there were indicators. There are four of them. The first one is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside and discloses Jesus and his glory so that Jesus makes his home with us. We said that in verse 17 of John chapter 14, Jesus says that the Spirit will abide with us and be in us. Abide means what? Make your home with someone. The Holy Spirit comes to bring Jesus to our hearts so that Jesus actually takes up residence there. And what, therefore, is going on is that the Holy Spirit brings us into one true family, bringing us to the Father and to the Son, who make their home with us. That is a great idea for Father's Day, is that God is made our true Father. We call out, as Paul says, Abba, Father, in Romans 8, God is made our true Father. Because the Holy Spirit brings Jesus the Son to dwell with us there. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is about the business of making us know that we are at home in this Holy Trinity family. We have a new family, a new home. And it is the family of God. It's the family not only of God's people, as wonderful as that family is, the church, as much as we rejoice in that, it is even more centrally, we are brought right into the heart of the greatest mystery in all the universe, the Holy Trinity. And just as the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been a family forever, we are actually invited in, adopted is, of course, the good biblical word, adopted into that family so that we partake of what it means no longer to be orphans, but to belong to the Lord forever. It is the glory of Jesus to make us at home with His Father. It's Jesus' glory to do it. It's His delight to do it. It's why He came, to make us a part of His forever family. Second, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and discloses Jesus in His glory so that Jesus makes His truth live in us. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the Spirit of Truth, we said last week, and we talked much about that from John chapter 14 especially. The Spirit's work is not to bring us new revelation, we said, to the disciples or to us, but rather to complete, to fill out our understanding of what it is that Jesus has already taught. And the Spirit did this for the disciples when? When did that happen? At Pentecost, when the Spirit came, tongues of fire, amazing, wonderful things happened. But the most amazing thing is that it says Peter stood up and spoke the word of God to the people. He spoke what Jesus had taught him. He spoke the truths of God's word to God's people. And the raw material that the Holy Spirit uses when He discloses the word of Jesus to us is, of therefore, the Scripture. That's where we find Jesus speaking. But He doesn't just give us words, we said, like a computer printout. No, He gives us Jesus Himself. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus Himself to our hearts to teach us the Word. He's the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. The Holy Spirit brings us Jesus, who is an infallible interpreter of His own words. An amazing, amazing promise. That when you and I open our Bibles, we're not alone. When we open them in earnest and when we ask God to show us what the truth is on these pages, we are not alone. The Holy Spirit doesn't enlighten our minds mechanically, we said, like as if He's turning on a light switch. The Holy Spirit interprets the words of God to us personally. So personally that it's actually Jesus who comes along with us. It's Jesus who sits down with us. It's Jesus who becomes our Bible study teacher. Personal Bible study with Jesus every time you open the Bible. That's the promise. And that's a great promise, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes alongside and discloses Jesus and His glory so that Jesus makes His home with us and so that Jesus makes His truth live in us. And then third, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and discloses Jesus and His glory so that Jesus makes us holy. Now, we said some about this last week, but I want to expand on this one a little bit, and that will lead in then to the fourth point. So I'm going to slow down now just a bit. Look at chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. And you'll have to, this is not on your insert. It is on your insert. You may want to have your Bible open as well. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another paraclete that He may be with you forever. When the Holy Spirit discloses Jesus to us, we begin to care about the Lord's commandments. We begin to care about keeping the Lord's commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we begin to do so in a new way. Before the disclosure of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we care about our behavior, but we don't care about our character. We care about our morality, we said last week, and usually for one of two reasons. One is we fear what others think of us, so we care about our behavior. We care how we look. We care how we look in the eyes of other people. We care about the consequences of what happens if they find out what I'm really like. And the second reason we care about the commandments of God or about our behavior is pride. Insidiously, pride begins to move in our hearts, and we begin to care that, oh, well, I'm better than someone else because I keep more commandments, or I do the right thing, or I behave in the right way. But when the Holy Spirit helps us, when He discloses Jesus to us, we start to be able to deal with both our fear and our pride. Fear? How so? How do we deal with our fear? I begin actually to care less that others know that I'm a sinner. Why? Because it's true. Because I am. They don't have to know all the details, mind you. In fact, they probably shouldn't. That's not always wise. But it is okay to know that I'm not as good as they previously thought I was, because Jesus teaches us what? We're all sinners and we all need grace. And that's the bottom line. That's where we all are. I'll never forget reading when I was in seminary. A man named Herman Duyvaert is one of these Dutch theologian, and he's just a tremendous mind and wrote tremendously. Had a theological dispute with a man named Cornelius Van Til, who was one of my professors. And they were arguing over something very, very technical, not worth going into. But they actually had a certain dispute that lasted over many years. They wrote letters back and forth, and they wrote documents and writings. And in the last letter that Cornelius Van Til wrote to Herman Duyvaert, explaining once again his position, why he thought he was right and Herman Duyvaert was wrong, they were now both old men. Old men, frail, nearing the end of their lives. And Cornelius Van Til signed the letter, "Soon to meet you at the feet of Jesus." What a wonderful thing for any of us to say, particularly as we're getting older, "Soon to meet you at the feet of Jesus." You see, even if we disagree, even if we don't understand one another, the common denominator of our lives is that we're going to meet at the feet of Jesus, because we all need the gospel. We all need what Jesus did for us. All of us have a lot of junk in here. And that is a great leveler. The cross is the greatest leveler in the history of the world, because it shows us our tremendous need. I have a lot more in common with the most despicable sinner in this world than I do with a saint in heaven. A lot more. And I need to be honest about that, because out of that honesty comes the humility that allows me to appreciate and enjoy all that the cross means. Well, how about pride? We talked about fear. How does pride begin to get affected by the gospel, or about when the Holy Spirit brings and discloses Jesus in my heart? The gospel the Spirit discloses smashes my pride, because I need that gospel so much. Need is the nemesis and antidote to pride, isn't it? Because when I need, there's no room for pride. Pride that says, "I can do it." You know the little engine that could? You know that story that we all read to our children? That's great for teaching your kids that they can get dressed by themselves and they can eat their own breakfast. Little engine that could. But it's no way to run a life. Because you and I are not the little engine or the big engines that could. Jonathan Edwards said this: "Pride is the worst viper of the heart. It's the first sin that ever entered the universe. It's the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working." And then listen to this: "It is ready to mix with everything." In other words, what Edwards is saying is that you and I really usually don't recognize pride. We don't say, "Oh, I'm being very prideful today." It usually doesn't happen that way. It's subtle, because pride mixes with all kinds of things, some of which are good, and it comes out, it oozes out. Furthermore, we've learned to disguise our pride, haven't we? We're very sophisticated. We know how to disguise it with syrupy words, with nice smiles, with, "Oh, don't you look nice today," when you're really saying, "I look better than you today." All kinds of ways we find to camouflage pride, but it's mixed into so much. So when the Holy Spirit begins to disclose Jesus to me, I gradually stop living out of my accomplishments. Gradually, not all at once. And I start living out of a humility that is honest about how susceptible I am to fear and pride. I gradually begin to be honest. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to make me honest. That's a great work. In other words, I begin to experience conviction. When the Holy Spirit discloses Jesus to me, John says, in the verses we read from chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, John says three very important things happen. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, the right way to interpret verse 8 is it really says this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. The Holy Spirit is about the process of teaching the world about its sin. Conviction of sin is not man-made guilt. Conviction of sin is the weight of God pressing on your soul. And there is nowhere to hide. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit that something you have done, said, been, or whatever is so wrong, and you know the Lord has put his finger on that, and you want to say, Lord, I've done that before, and you've never put your finger on it. Why are you putting your finger on it right now? Because that's the way the Holy Spirit does. He's circling around you. He's tightening, as it were, the circle of your freedom to operate without him. And he's putting his finger on something you need to deal with. David was a man of great stature, but he was a man who was very honest, embarrassingly honest about his own sin. Have you ever noticed that? David, don't do that. You're the king, for heaven's sake. Don't talk about that, David. You embarrass us. But when God was dealing with David, David had nothing to do and nowhere to go, and he spoke out. So in Psalm 32, for example, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I jogged yesterday. I did more than jog. I'm doing interval training now. Oh, man, let me tell you about that. That's another story. But it was very humid yesterday, wasn't it? And I tried to go running, and it was like a heavy weight. The air was a heavy weight, bogging me down, keeping me from moving. That's what God the Holy Spirit is like. When God the Holy Spirit moves into your heart in conviction of sin, he will not let you go. He will put his finger on something, and he will keep it there until you cry out to him for mercy. For mercy. Jesus says this kind of conviction comes because the world does not believe in Jesus. In other words, before the gospel dawns on us and we really believe in Jesus, our willful disbelief keeps us in ignorance. We don't believe. We're ignorant. We're willful about it. And we can't see the very thing we need to see. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, without being born again by the Spirit, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. All right, quickly. Second, what does the Holy Spirit convict of? The world of its righteousness, right? Its righteousness. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches me about the kind of righteousness that I cling to out of fear and pride. The kind of righteousness I grab for myself and say, this is who I am. By golly, this is how I want to be seen before men and before God. That kind of man-made righteousness is disclosed by God the Holy Spirit. He reveals it to my own heart. He shows me the sort of righteousness I grab onto. I'm a very cool, calm, collected businessman. I'm very careful about the way I deal with people. I'm not overly verbose in my words. I'm very good at what I do. I close the deal very succinctly and carefully. Whatever it is, my righteousness, my goodness, the Lord, the sovereign Spirit, begins to reveal my righteousness for the filthy rags that it is. And he begins instead to show me the glory and the beauty of the righteousness of Christ. The wonder of that only robe of righteousness in which I dare be caught. The righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus himself, God's own Son, with the perfection and glory that he had from all eternity. In the Gospel of John, he spent a lot of time unveiling, revealing the righteousness of men. The temple cleansing, they wanted to do it a certain way. Jesus says, your righteousness doesn't count. To the woman at the well, what did he do to her? He unpacked all of her righteousness and displayed it before the heavens and earth. in his conflict with the Pharisees throughout the middle portion of this gospel. All the pretensions to our own righteousness, which is certainly another form of pride, these are revealed by the Holy Spirit because, as chapter 16, verse 10 says, Jesus is going away to the Father and he will send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he'll show you who you are. Third, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its judgment. Its judgment, the world's judgment. Jesus has already said earlier in John chapter 7 to stop judging by mere appearances and to make a right judgment. Stop judging by appearances. There's a sermon. Stop judging by the way things look. And start judging with a deeper judgment. That's what he's saying. Judging by mere appearances is no way to make a right judgment. Apart from Christ, judgment is always going to be based on the wrong things, and therefore it is profoundly wrong and even morally perverse. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its false basis of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged, he says, which means that in the triumph of Christ, the false one, the liar, the accuser, who wants to hold up to you and me false standards of judgment. Do you evaluate yourself by your appearance? Do you evaluate yourself by your wealth? Do you evaluate yourself by your standard of living, by your success, by the opportunities that you have, by the clubs that you're in? Is that how you evaluate yourself? The Holy Spirit comes to reveal all of that as a false basis for judgment. And the accuser lies. He says, see yourself in terms of all these things. Lie. And Jesus comes to reveal him as the liar. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. But this convicting work is full of grace, isn't it? It's not just mean. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't do this because he's a mean guy. He does it because he's full of the love of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and discloses Jesus to me, and this grace-filled work happens so that I can see my sin for what it is, so I can see my horrible weakness and inadequacy of my own righteousness, and I can feel the superficiality of the world's judgment and the weight instead of the judgment of God. Sometimes, dear friends, don't you find yourself, not all of you do, some of you do, find yourself crying out, oh, how can I get rid of this world? You know what you're saying? You're saying, oh God, I want to judge my life by your standards. I want to see myself the way you see me. I want to interpret myself in terms of your righteousness and your judgment and not what everyone else is screaming at me. That's a good thing when it happens. That's a good thing. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to disclose Jesus to me, he does it out of love, so that I will shift my basis of evaluation of myself and of others, and I'm radically reoriented to God rather than to man. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He radically reorients you to God instead of men, so that instead of getting your template, your basis of action from what others think, you care more about what God thinks. And I start doing deep heart work about fear and pride, and then I begin to love Jesus more than the things I was previously fearful and prideful about. And then you're on the way. When the spark of love for Christ begins to burn into a flame, you're on the way. And when this happens, it produces what the Bible calls godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we won't read it now, but go home and read it this afternoon. Godly sorrow. It's a wonderful thing. Paul contrasts worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is sorrow for the consequences of my bad behavior. Sorrow that comes from my fear of what others think, from the hurt to my pride. This sorrow, Paul says, is dangerous because it leads to what? Death. Worldly sorrow. Sorrow just leads to death. But godly sorrow is sorrow that I've grieved the Lord. You know, when David sinned, his most ostentatious sins, like adultery, murder. Do you know what he did? He penned Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, he says, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O God. And you know what? I read that and I say, wait a minute, David. There are a few other people involved here. How about Bathsheba? Did you sin against her? How about Uriah, her husband, who you put on the front lines intentionally to have killed? Didn't you sin against him? No. Not really. Not in the way he's using sin at its primary meaning. He sinned against one alone, God. That doesn't mean we don't hurt other people with our sin. We do. It doesn't mean we don't mean to make amends for our hurts of our sins. We do. But first things first, it is God with whom I reckon. It is God whom I've grieved. And I care about that in godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, Paul says, is good because it leads to what? Repentance. To change, to real change. Godly sorrow changes the way you read what Jesus says in this passage. Again, chapter 14, verse 21, our key verse really for these 2 weeks. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. At first, it sounds like a condition. If you keep Jesus' commands, do the right thing, then God will love you and the Spirit will disclose Jesus. But what do we already know from the rest of the Bible? We know we can't keep his commands and we therefore are lost. Instead, we need to read it this way. If you keep my commandments, it demonstrates a change of heart in you. It demonstrates the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the gracious work of the new birth, which together reorder your affections so that now you love the Lord more than other things. That's what verse 15 says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete that he may be with you forever. Jesus is not describing a set of conditions. Do this, and you get the Holy Spirit. Keep my commands, you get the Holy Spirit. No, he's describing the consequences of a radically reordered relationship with God. Jesus' followers will love him, and they will keep his commandments. And Jesus will send the paraclete, and that will enable Jesus' followers to love him even more and to keep his commandments even more. And so the cycle of a relationship goes on. Jesus makes his home with us. Jesus makes his truth live in us. Jesus begins to make us holy. And finally, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and discloses Jesus in his glory so that Jesus will make his peace our peace. Chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's Jesus' peace. It's not peace that the world gives, and therefore it can't be troubled. When the Holy Spirit comes alongside, he discloses Jesus. And Jesus says to every storm, what? Peace, be still. Only the power of the gospel can bring that peace. Nothing in the world can. Sometimes the storm is caused because I've looked to the world to give me its peace. The world's peace is to believe that I'm well thought of, perhaps again out of fear. Or the world's peace tells me to take pride in my accomplishments or my possessions. But I never have enough acceptance, and I never have enough possessions if that's the basis of my peace. You remember what old John D. Rockefeller said when he was asked, Mr. Rockefeller, you're the wealthiest man in the world today. May I ask you this? How much is enough? You remember his answer? Just a little bit more. And that's what we all say. If we base our peace on our accomplishments or our possessions or the way other people think of us, it will always be just a little bit more. But the gospel tells me that pursuing my peace in that way not only doesn't give me the peace I want, it's also sin to pursue it that way. St. Augustine said this, my sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and in his other creatures, and the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. Sometimes our worlds come crashing down, not because of our sin, but because of circumstances, tribulations that are beyond our causing and bring storms upon us over which we have absolutely no control. And we are not the immediate cause of those things. Sometimes in the crashing, the Spirit, who in our fear and pride whispers to us, no matter how much you have, it won't be enough. No matter How many people you impress, it will never be enough. Sometimes when it's circumstances and not our own sin, the Holy Spirit shouts at us, in me you will have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. It reminds me of the old spiritual. No one knows the trouble I've seen. No one knows but Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit discloses Jesus, it's enough to know he knows. And he gives his peace when your world falls apart. The Holy Spirit comes to disclose Jesus and his glory and to show us that Jesus makes his home with us, Jesus makes his truth live in us, Jesus makes us holy, and Jesus makes his peace our peace. Is the Holy Spirit doing this in your life? Has he disclosed Jesus to you? If you're honest, you're probably saying, I hope most of you are saying, yeah, but not as much as I would like. And if that's your answer, it's a right and a good one. It shows you want this disclosure to go on. It also shows you're a Christian. Because if you say, I don't care, I don't even know what you've been saying, and it doesn't matter to me, then you may not be a Christian at all. And it would be a good thing to begin to ask, what is, after all, in your heart? And what in the end really will satisfy you? I use the simile of a spotlight or a floodlight to describe the Holy Spirit disclosing Jesus in our hearts. Sometimes we think that it should be like the floodlights in a dark stadium. All of a sudden, when the switch is thrown and the lights flood the field all of a sudden with light. That's what we think ought to happen in our hearts. But do you know what? It doesn't happen that way. Not really, at least not very often. Actually, it's more like the floodlights are on a rheostat and the Lord turns them up gradually and slowly, which is good because I probably couldn't stand what would go on in my heart if he turned the searchlight of the Holy Spirit on full blast right now. But eventually, the light of the Holy Spirit will completely flood the stadium of my heart. And Jesus will be seen there. Jesus will take up his home there. He will open his word to me. He will make me holy. And he will give me his peace forever.